Genesis is the book of beginnings. We get the book's name from the first word in the Hebrew text, Bereshit, or beginning. In Greek, it's Genesios, or Genesis. And everything begins in Genesis. The universe, the solar system, Earth's atmosphere and hydrosphere, life, humanity, gender, marriage, evil, language, government, culture, God's people Israel, certainly God's plan for redemption. Every major Bible doctrine finds its roots in Genesis. This book is the foundation on which the other 65 Bible books are built. And this is why the enemies of God have tried so vigorously to attack the credibility of Genesis, yet to no avail. The more we learn of verifiable science and ancient history and unbiased archaeology, the more confidence we gain in Genesis. No less of an authority than our Lord Jesus quoted from Genesis. He considered it historically and scientifically reliable. And if our Lord Jesus held to a literal interpretation, so should we. On Christmas Eve, 1968, while orbiting the moon, Jim Lovell, Frank Borman, and Bill Anders broadcast from the lunar module while a billion people listened on Earth. Here were NASA's instructions. You'll have the largest audience to ever listen to a human voice. Just say something appropriate. No pressure, right? Well, with the whole world at your attention, what would you say? Here's what the astronauts chose.
For all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They actually read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 1, but the first verse would have been plenty, for there have never been 10 words more pregnant with meaning than these 10. In one sentence, God covers the most ancient and explosive and far-reaching event in history, the remarkable birth of the heavens and the earth. And realize this one verse answers all of life's big questions. The who, the what, the when, the where. Who are we? We're God's creation. What's our purpose? Well, a creation should bring pleasure to its creator. When did it occur? In the beginning. And where are we going? Well, since God created us, then we can assume He has a plan for us. In addition, Genesis 1 verse 1 refutes all the world's false religions. Atheism, for the universe was created by God. Pantheism, for God is separate from what He created. Polytheism, for one God created. Materialism, for matter had a beginning. Humanism, for God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And naturalism, for God created. Again, verse 1, in the beginning, God. There's no date here, just in the beginning. How old then is the universe? Secular cosmologists say 13.7 billion years old, plus or minus 200 million years. People who follow the biblical genealogy say it's 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And both conclusions depend on a set of assumptions. I too have my assumptions, and I'll talk about them a little later. But empirically speaking, no one knows the exact age of the universe. The only person there was God, and He chose not to reveal that detail. What we do know is that when the curtain swings open and the light of revelation hits the stage for the very first time, before anything else existed, there was God. Genesis 1 verse 1 doesn't say in the beginning of God, but in the beginning God. The Bible tells us God is eternal. He had no beginning and He has no end. Israel's King David sings in 1 Chronicles 16 verse 36, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." God has always been and God will always be. It's also interesting here, the Hebrew word translated God. In the Old Testament, there are three different names that are used for God. First is the word Yahweh, which speaks of God's self-existence, his self-sufficiency. Second is the name Adonai, which means my Lord. It speaks of God's personal guidance and faithfulness in our lives. But the third name, which is used here, is the word Elohim. And it smacks of God's raw, majestic power, his sovereignty over all things. It's another way of referring to the Almighty God. Literally, chapter 1 is God with his shirt sleeves rolled up and his muscles bulging. But this name used in verse 1, Elohim, is in a plural form. For God is one God, but he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His triune nature shows up over and over again in Scripture. In fact, in a few verses, in chapter 1, verse 26, when God goes to create man, he says, "Let us make man in our image." He uses personal pronouns, plural pronouns. In the Old Testament and New Testaments, creation is viewed as a tag team effort of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. 100 years ago, the prevailing view among scientists was that matter and the universe were eternal, that it had no beginning. This concept squared nicely with all the world's major religions except Judaism and Christianity. Today, though, cosmologists speak of the day of creation. Astronomers and physicists now believe the universe is expanding and decelerating, meaning that it once had a beginning. Today, the popular hypothesis for the origin of the universe is the Big Bang. It theorizes that billions of years ago, a cloud of hydrogen gas exploded, and from that explosion evolved galaxies and solar systems and planets. Of course, the main problem with the Big Bang is, where did the original hydrogen come from? And how did a random explosion produce orderly systems? In July 2022, when photos began to flow back in from the James Webb Space Telescope, now a million miles away from planet Earth, it created a panic among astronomers. For the picture it painted of the universe was an unexpected one. We were looking deeper into space and farther back in time than ever before, but what we saw were galaxies more numerous, more brilliant, more developed than we would have ever imagined. Star clusters thought to have been the result of eons of evolution had fully formed shortly after the Big Bang. Rather than the chaos that we anticipated, we realized that the universe was beautifully ordered and designed from its outset. This caused a Kansas University astronomer, Allison Kirkpatrick, to confess, "I find myself lying awake at 3 o'clock in the morning wondering if everything I've done is wrong." Her assumptions are proving untrue. What was observed was a lot more like Genesis than evolution. It reminds me of NASA pioneer and astronomer, Dr. Robert Jastrow. He concluded, "It is not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who's lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries." The Bible is always way ahead of science. Almost 3,000 years ago, while man's brightest minds assumed the earth was flat, Isaiah 40, verse 22, the prophet Isaiah referred to the circle of the earth. Nearly 3,500 years ago, Job 26, verse 7 stated that God hangs the earth on nothing. Though written thousands of years ago, both assertions are thoroughly modern scientific observations. The human author of Genesis was Moses, who was raised in Egypt's finest schools, in the court of the Pharaoh. And yet the Egyptians believed the earth was formed when an egg appeared in the sea and hatched the sun god. The Greeks believed the earth was held up by the arms of a giant named Atlas. Hinduism taught that the earth sat on the backs of three elephants standing on a tortoise swimming in the cosmic sea. These were the prevailing notions of Moses' day. And yet Moses pens words even modern minds would consider brilliant. How did Moses compose such a scientifically authentic statement? Obviously, the Creator himself told Moses what to write. Let me say, if you can believe in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you'll have no problem believing the Bible's other 31,173 verses. For if God created the universe and put its laws into motion, then he can intervene or interrupt or supersede those laws if and how and when he chooses. If God created all things, then parting the Red Sea or causing the sun to stand still, or multiplying five loaves, or even rising from the dead is no problem at all. In fact, if God created the universe, the problems you're facing today are no challenge to him. The God who created the heavens can mend a broken marriage, or corral a rebellious teenager, or heal a sickness, or find you a job, or give you strength for your struggle. Bible teacher Dan DeHaan said it best, "The Christian has learned to believe in one big, bold miracle, God, and everything else falls into place. An atheist denies God and must have a miracle for every other created thing." Well, verse 1 tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word translated here, created, is the Hebrew word bara, which means to create out of nothing. Here is the first cause, the prime mover. God begins with no raw materials and he fashions the heavens and earth with nothing but his word. There is another Hebrew word that can be translated create. It's the word asah. And when you hear it, think of a symbol. If we borrow a chair, we would produce it out of thin air. But if we asah a chair, it would mean we went down to Lowe's. We bought some wood, some screws, maybe a can of varnish, and we put it all together. So here is where the plot thickens. In Exodus 31, verse 17, we're told, "In 6 days the Lord made," or asad, "the heavens and the earth." Well, in Genesis 1, verse 1, the universe is created from nothing, whereas Exodus 31 tells us that it was made of existing materials. Which is it? Well, I believe it's both. Verse 2 tells us, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." And this is not what we would expect. In chapter 1, we'll learn that each aspect of God's creation was considered good. In verse 31, creation is summarized as very good. But here, the earth is without form and void, or literally unformed and unfilled. In Hebrew, it's the phrase tohu wabohu. The terminology usually describes the aftermath of a judgment. Thus, in verse 2, the earth is a shapeless, empty mess, just a vast sea shrouded in darkness, a chaotic state. Which reminds me of a joke. Did you hear about the doctor, the engineer, and the lawyer? They were arguing over whose profession was the oldest. Well, the doctor noted how that God performed surgery on Adam to create Eve. He opened up his side. Obviously, the medical profession was oldest. Well, the engineer, he pointed out that in just 6 days, God started with chaos and constructed a universe. Of course, that's when the lawyer jumped in and he said, "Where do you think the chaos came from?" Isaiah 45, verse 18, casts a light on verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, who formed the earth and made it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited." According to Isaiah, the earth was not created in vain, or tohu, that is, unformed and unfilled. Genesis says it was, but Isaiah says it wasn't. What's the deal? Well, I believe a gap of time occurred between verses 1 and 2, during which the original creation was destroyed. Hey, when were the angels created? Genesis doesn't tell us. But in Job 38, God asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars, that is the angels, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The implication is that the angels were created before God goes to work on the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We know that one of those angels sinned. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12 describe Lucifer's fall and how a third of the angels joined in his revolt. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It could be that Satan's fall brought on a horrible judgment that damaged God's original creation. I believe God created a beautiful earth, and he put Lucifer in charge. But his rebellion brought cataclysmic judgments on the pre-Adamic world. Thus, verse 2 is essentially the recreating or the reassembling of earth. There is a Hebrew tradition which explains why Satan fell. He got wind of God's plan to create the humans and give them dominion over his creation, over even the angels, ultimately. Lucifer was proud. No way was he going to serve these little dust balls, these dust mites. So he revolted and he tried to thwart God's creation. Between verse 1 and verse 2, he appears in the sea to oppose God. It's not spelled out in Genesis, but in Job 26, we read this. God stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. This is a surprise. You mean at creation, God pierces a slithering serpent as he adorns the heavens? Indeed. See, we don't usually think of creation as a battle, but it was the first skirmish in a long-running war. The serpent will appear again in Genesis 3 to tempt Eve. You see, Satan couldn't stop creation, and so he tries to spoil it. In fact, in Psalm 74, we see a sea serpent in the Red Sea opposing Israel's exodus from Egypt. In 1 Samuel 17, a Philistine champion, Goliath, he taunts Israel dressed in armor like the scales of a sea serpent. Daniel depicts Israel's enemies as beasts rising from the sea. Isaiah 27 foresees God's victory over the dragon, the sea serpent. Revelation 12 sees the dragon opposing God at the end of the age. In Revelation 13, Antichrist is a beast rising from the sea. My point is from the beginning to the end, the Bible is about a battle between God and a sea serpent. Verse 2 tells us, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Literally, it reads, "Light be, light was." In verse 1, God creates a beautiful universe, but it's defiled by Satan's revolt. It's in a state of chaos and darkness. Now God starts over. He begins to reform and refill. And God does it by the power of his Spirit and his Word. The Spirit hovers. Then the Spirit hollers, "Light be," and light was. See, light doesn't develop over long eons of time. God spoke it into being instantly. In his book, Genesis and the Big Bang, Gerald Schroeder theorizes the term waters here in verse 2 might refer to plasmas, a kind of premolecular soup. God's Spirit energizes and organizes subatomic particles into atoms. Schroeder writes, "With the binding of electrons in atomic orbits, the photons were free to travel. They burst forth, bathing the universe with light." These plasmas then gave off the ultraviolet light needed for the plant growth that occurs on day three, even though the sun doesn't actually appear until day four. Light. Light is one of the universe's great mysteries. No one really knows what it is. At times it acts like a wave, at other times it acts like a particle. Light can penetrate other substances without altering it or marring it. It's a spiritual light, has spiritual light qualities. 1 John 1 verse 5 tells us God is light. Light seems to be the unveiling or the radiating of God's glory. Psalm 104 verse 2 says that God covers himself with light as with a garment. And again, don't get confused with the existence of light before the creation of the sun and stars. As in the beginning, so it will be in the end. Revelation 22 verse 5 states that there's no sun in heaven, and he tells us why. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. God is the ultimate power plant. And so verse 4 tells us, and God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Even today, the Jews start their day at 6 p.m. Evening comes before morning. I believe God is saying here that no matter how dark it might start, in the end, the sun will shine. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, or the sky, and it divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. On day two, God separates the water covering the earth's surface from the water suspended above the earth, the hydrosphere and the atmosphere. Now, we Georgians, we know humidity. Do we not? That's right. Some of you ladies had your hair all dolled up this morning until you got out in the humidity. Didn't make it. There is water in our air. But do you realize the staggering weight of the water above us? God has hung 37.5 million billion gallons of water in thin air. Over every square yard of the earth, there are 55 pounds of water vapor. Our hydrologic cycle is an amazing feat of divine engineering. And the amount of water in the air on day two was heavier than today. It's believed that one of the causes of Noah's flood was the collapse of a giant vapor canopy shrouding the earth. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. Well, verse 8 ends day two. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. There are actually three heavens mentioned in the Bible. Earth's atmosphere is heaven one. Space is heaven two, and God's throne room is called the third heaven. It's interesting, after all 6 days of creation, God said it was good, except one. It was the second day, and we ask why. It could be God knew that the vapor canopy he created would in Noah's day judge the world. That would have brought a sadness to God's heart. God also realized that later Satan would be called the prince of the power of the air. If that's what he had just created, that too could have caused God a certain sadness. Verse 9 records day 3. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God corrals the sea, and he produces dry land. On day one, God separated light from dark. On day two, he separated the hydrosphere from the atmosphere. Now day three, he separates the seas from the dry land. Notice God's creation is a series of distinct separations. You see, throughout creation, God establishes boundaries. And he says of these boundaries, it is good. Apparently, boundaries are a good thing. Without boundaries, life becomes dangerous, even chaotic. Boundaries bring order. And that's why I hope you don't resent the boundaries that God places in your life. They too are good. Verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit." Now, life on earth didn't begin with chance occurrences of accidental circumstances. Design requires a designer. You know, the old idea of biogenesis, that inanimate matter coupled with energy produces life, is ridiculous, no matter how long you give it to occur. With the discovery of DNA, we've realized that a third component is required for life: information or intelligence. The simplest proteins, let alone complex plants, don't just randomly appear. They don't happen by accident. No, God speaks a word, and the raw materials He made obey. Seeds form and sprout. Trees grow and bear fruit. God performs a miracle of near instant maturity. Full development occurs in 24 hours. And since there are 382,000 species of plants on the earth, if God worked all of day three, it means He created 16,000 species per hour. That's quite a day's work on God's part. And God created earth's vegetation to reproduce on its own. The earth was created supernaturally, but then it was sustained naturally. For God is both creator and sustainer. In verse 12, the plants multiplied according to their kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Everything was created according to its kind. Variations can occur within kinds, but one kind can never morph into another kind. So the evening and the morning were the third day. And the third day marked a decisive victory in the battle over creation. Satan would have vigorously fought God on the third day. Why? Because Satan didn't want the emergence of the dry ground. For if he had won, if he had kept back the dry ground, there would have been no dirt for God to create man. Another great victory gets won on the third day. Jesus overcomes death on the third day. Verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. On day one, God created plasmas of unconfined light. Now on day four, He harnesses the light and He concentrates it in the sun and stars. He calls them maor, or light bearers. The sun, moon, and stars become chandeliers from which God radiates His light. Then God made two great lights, the greater light, that is the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. Now it's interesting, the ancient pagans had it reversed. Because of their apparent size in the sky, they thought the moon was the greater light. It's bigger. And the sun was the lesser. The Bible, though, notice, got it right. And then five words at the end of verse 16. Just five. He made the stars also. Modern astronomy estimates 100 billion trillion stars in our universe, spread out over 100 trillion galaxies. Did you know that in every patch of the night sky, the size of the moon, if you dig deep enough, if you looked far enough, you would see a million galaxies in that space? Today, star formation is one of the most popular topics in modern astronomy. Books abound on the subject. Yet God gives us a simple five-word explanation. He made the stars also. Obviously, our priorities are not God's priorities. The Bible gives 5 words to the stars, but devotes 50 chapters to the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with his people. See, we're preoccupied with creation, but God cares more about our redemption, about our fellowship with him. Verse 17, God set them, that is the sun, moon, and stars, in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, astronomers will tell you the earth is in the best place in the universe to see the rest of the universe. And this is no accident, for God set the stars in our sky and gave them orbits. And why did he do so? Verse 14 tells us that the stars are for mankind, for signs and seasons. Now, we know about the seasons, but what about these signs? There is a theory that before Satan corrupted it, the zodiac preached the gospel in the stars. It's interesting, Psalm 147, verse 4 tells us, God counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Adam named the animals, but God named the stars. The Maseroth was the Hebrew zodiac, or the path that the earth travels through the stars. Today it starts with Aries, but originally it began with Virgo. And this is how the gospel begins. A virgin conceives. Jesus came the first time via a virgin. Yet in Revelation, he'll come a second time as the Lion of Judah. And the last or the 12th sign of the ancient zodiac was Leo, the lion. Now don't misunderstand. After man's fall, Satan corrupted the zodiac. Thus, the Bible forbids us from consulting the stars. But originally, the stars were signs for mankind. One more thing about the creation of the stars. The reason astronomers assume the universe is 13.7 billion years old is the distance between the earth and the stars. There are stars millions of light years away. A light year is the distance that light travels in a year. So if we see a star 14 billion light years away, the universe needs to be at least 14 billion years old, or does it? How many of you have ever thrown a roll of toilet paper at night, in the dark, in your neighborhood, at a friend's house? Probably quite a few of you. Be honest. Well, God could have hurled the stars into their orbits as he unrolled the light. Starlight could have been created in transit as the star itself was created. If plants were created with maturity, why not starlight? The stars were signs to Earth's inhabitants. This way, they became signs immediately. Understand, on their first day on Earth, Adam and Eve could hold hands and gaze at the stars. One other thought impacting distant starlight is the speed of light itself. We assume 186,000 miles per second is a constant. But how do we know that space doesn't contain time warps where light speeds up or gravitational wells where time slows down? What if God created the stars closer to the earth than they are today? The universe is now expanding. Isaiah 44, verse 24 puts it, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Did you realize that 17 times the Bible says God stretches out the heavens? Maybe today we're seeing stars at a distance that were once much closer to us. There is a lot we don't know. I'd suggest a little humility here would be appropriate. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Notice God is filling now in days 4 through 6 what he formed in days 1 through 3. On day 4, he fills the sky with the bearers of the light that he created on day 1. On day 5, he creates fish and birds to fill the hydrosphere and atmosphere he made on day 2. On day six, he'll fill the land with creatures that'll eat the vegetation that he made on day three. On day seven, God rests. But this reassembly begins with an earth unformed and unfilled. In the first 3 days, God forms it to support life. Then over the next 3 days, he fills it with life. And this is what God is doing today, spiritually, in the new creations that he's making of us. He forms us by giving us a new identity, by forgiving us of our sins, by putting his Spirit in our hearts. But then he begins to fill our lives with blessings that accompany that identity. He forms, and then he fills. He forms what was unformed and fills what was unfilled. That's my testimony. Here in verse 20, God is filling the sky with birds and the sea with fish. But this is a new and different kind of life God is dealing with. Notice grass, herbs, and trees are alive, but plant life is certainly distinct from animal life. Animals have a consciousness and an awareness that plants lack. Thus, in verse 21, when we're told, so God created, again, it's the Hebrew word bara, which is to create out of nothing. He's creating something new, something that's never been, something that's unique to the animals. The term bara is used one more time, verse 27, when man is created. For again, he creates something new within us. See, all of life is not the same. There are qualitative differences. Plants have a body. Animals, though, are body and soul. Humans are body, soul, and spirit. Thus, when God creates a new type of life, he baras, or he creates it from nothing. So God created great sea creatures. And every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. Now, here's a definite surprise. This term, great sea creatures, in Hebrew, it's tanim. Some English translations render it simply whales, but others offer a more ominous translation. They call it sea monsters or dragons. Now, remember, the Bible is the story of a battle between God and a sea serpent. And this was a familiar story throughout the Middle East. Other cultural epics had similar imagery. The difference, though, was that the pagans viewed the battle as their god fighting an equal, wrestling the world from the grip of a demigod. But not so with the biblical story. For Elohim creates the sea monster. He is sovereign over him. He has no power that's a struggle for Elohim. Elohim creates the sea serpent. Psalm 104, verse 26, speaks of the dragon by name, Leviathan, and says, there is Leviathan which you have made to play. See, this serpent is the Almighty's pet, not his equal. This dragon, and understand, all God's enemies are under his dominion. They're no match for God. God is greater and more powerful than them. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. On day six, God creates the creepy crawlers, the insects, and the land animals. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. 10 times in Genesis 1, we're told God created living things according to their kind. It's true, God designed our genetic makeup with a degree of flexibility. Living things can adapt or mutate to their environment, but there are limitations. Genetic codes are fixed by God so that life reproduces only within its own natural family or kind. Nature knows mutations, but not transmutations. A fish never becomes a bird. Thank the Lord for mutations. All my kids turned out better looking than me. Whew, that was a relief. But they're still Adamses. At times I act like monkeys, but they're still Adamses. And they're reproducing Adamses. Prolifically, in fact. Each generation is multiplying according to its kind. See, this is the great failure of evolution. With all the fossils that have been found all over the earth, there is a glaring absence of transitional forms. The missing link is still missing. In just 6 days, God reassembles the earth, and he makes it fit for his crowning creation, the humans. Which brings up a question, were these 6 days of creation literal 24-hour days, or were they long ages? Well, the Hebrew term day, or yom, appears over 1,400 times in the Old Testament, and it gets translated 51 different ways. So from the word yom, we can't be dogmatic. But if you take the days as geological ages of millions of years, you've got some problems. Plants created on day three require the pollination of insects to survive, but insects don't appear until day five. If those 2 days are separated by millions of years, well, then plants would have never survived. In Exodus 20, verse 11, God commands, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." Obviously, the Sabbath day he's talking about here is a 24-hour period. But apparently, God considered the other 6 days of creation the same kind of day, a 24-hour day. The phrase the evening and the morning, a sunrise and a sunset, I believe also implies a 24-hour day. But here's another question. How long ago did these 6 days occur? Was it 4.5 billion years ago? Well, no one knows. For me, the earth's age depends on how long of a time gap exists between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. Was it hours? Was it days? Was it billions of years? It's possible the universe is quite old, but the reassembling of the earth and the creation of mankind was a recent event. It's true, recorded history and the Bible's genealogies only take us back 6,000 to 10,000 years. Actually, I believe that there are multiple scientific reasons to believe in a young Earth, as young as 6,000 years. The decay rate of the Earth's magnetic field, the mineral composition of our oceans, the existence of short-period comets are all reasons to favor a young Earth. But what about the radioactive dating or the carbon-14? Don't they prove an old Earth? Again, be careful what you assume. Varying decay rates, assumptions about initial compositions, seepage problems can all distort accuracy, especially when you're dating something very, very old. You know, when Bob Hope interviewed Neil Armstrong, the first man to walk on the moon, he asked Neil, "Before your historic mission, what was your greatest fear?" Neil said the astronauts were warned of a huge layer of loosely compacted debris on the surface of the moon. After billions of years and no protective atmosphere, the moon should have been quite dusty. This is why the lunar module's landing pads were at the end of long extended legs. NASA feared that it would sink in the incredible dust that had piled up. Instead, the dust layer was so shallow that Armstrong had a difficult time hammering in the American flag. The surface was so hard. The moon was covered not with millions of years of dust, but with just a few thousand years of cosmic dust. There's another consideration here. How old did Adam look the day after his creation? Technically, he was only one day old, but I bet he appeared as an adult. See, he was created with maturity. So were the trees in the Garden of Eden. They had fruit on them on day one. The trees in Eden probably had annular rings. Did Adam have a belly button? If he did, it was an appearance of age. And I believe where there appears to be physical evidence for lengthy ages and for billions of years, possibly it's the result of God creating the earth in a state of maturity. Now in verse 26, the stage is set for the capstone of God's creation. After the earth has been reformed and refilled to support human life, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." All of life was created according to its kind. The offspring reflected the parent. But when God creates man, he goes one step further. We were made in God's image. And that image is reflected in numerous ways. Like God, we are spiritual beings, moral, rational, creative, relational, volitional beings. Like God, we're self-determining. We make our own choices. But first and foremost, we were made in God's likeness in that we were made to rule. God's purpose for us was to take dominion over the creation that he made. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now notice, throughout Genesis 1, God separates. His creation has been all about making distinctions. He separates light from darkness, the waters above from the waters below, the sea from the dry land. He creates the plants and the animals, but he separates them according to their own kind. In a sense, there are really only two religions in the world. Oneism says that we are all one, that there are no distinctions, there are no separations, that even God and nature are one. Thus, feminism disavows the distinctions between men and women. We're all just one. But the Bible is about twoism, that God is separate from his creation. And in creation, he insists on maintaining distinctions. Since God created male and female, he expects men to act like men and women to act like women. And there are just two genders. He created us male and female. Binary is God's blueprint. Now in verses 28 and 29, God says to the man and the woman, made in God's image, appointed to rule and take dominion, and every human thereafter, he says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea. It's okay to go fishing. Over the birds of the air, it's okay to go hunting. And over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. God spent 6 days reforming and refilling the planet to support the creatures that he loves most, man, the humans, his image bearers. Earth was for the humans and their offspring. The flora and fauna, the fish and the fowl. All that God created was to provide the humans help to survive and to thrive on this planet. Now, nature is not to be abused. But understand, nature is God's gift to mankind to use for our good pleasure. Mankind was given dominion over this earth. He was given authority to rule the planet. And this understanding becomes the dividing line between Western and Eastern culture. Western civilization, with its Judeo-Christian heritage, has, through advances in science and technology, harnessed nature for humanity's benefit. We have taken dominion. The Bible teaches that man is separate from nature, and it is our job to subdue nature and to use its power. Whereas Eastern civilization and the pantheism that accompanies it teaches that man is part of nature, even one with nature. And rather than take dominion, man's role is to harmonize with his environment. Thus, cows roam freely in India while people die of starvation. Holy cow! What's with that? Hinduism deifies nature rather than subdues it. In the end, it's a people's religion that either holds us back or that advances us. Verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. Notice they were all vegetarians in the beginning. They ate the green herbs. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And there you have it. In 6 days, God reformed and refilled planet Earth, placed the object of his affection on its throne, and on the seventh day, he rested.